This is our reading today from the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 4 through 51. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had been removed from him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had him carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we will bring you the good news that God has promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us and their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to the corruption he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what it is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days." That's all right. "A work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium."
I try not to trip over this. I do not hear it, so you want to see if it's on. I think I probably should make sure it's not on mute, but I think I just turned it off mute. Testing, 1, 2. Is it on?
Yeah.
No, I'm just deaf. Okay. So now I hear it. This hymn, The Love of God, I've mentioned this verse many times, but I got thinking about just the how God preserves truth. It's a strange hymn. The final verse is often considered the greatest verse of hymnology, which is, if you want to remember it, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." And it's the history of that verse that probably sets it apart. The writer of the hymn in the 1800s added it to his hymn when he had discovered it scrawled on the wall of an asylum cell. It was written by a mentally ill person. They don't even know who did it. And he scribbled it on it, and they thought, really, could a person in the 1800s, you know, and they searched for where this verse came from, and they had a very difficult time. In fact, initially, they could not find it, and there's probably a reason, because they were searching for it in English, and it wasn't written in English, and ironically, it was probably written in Hebrew, because where we find it is in the 12th century, a Hebrew hymn book. So now things start making sense. The use of the word scribe by trade, that would fit really well. But then, of course, as Christians, we've been singing this hymn for 100 years, and we're thinking, you're telling me that it was a Jewish person that did not grasp the depth and height and breadth of the love of God as demonstrated in Jesus coming and dying on a cross for our sins that wrote this verse? It's almost remarkable. And yet, there's so much truth in it. God was not going to allow it to disappear. And in fact, the real question that no one seems to ask is, how does a mentally ill person in the 1800s write this in English? Was he translating it? But the problem is, you can't hardly find these words after the 12th century. You can find it in that hymn book in the 12th century, but it's not like it got republished. So you're wondering, I'm wondering, wow, was it just an oral tradition that was in his family and he decided to translate it into English and we are the beneficiaries of it all? I bring it up because our passage this morning is about the gospel going to the Gentiles. But first it goes to Jews. And I want to ask why Paul was insistent on taking the gospel to the Jews first. What was his purpose behind that? And how is the Jews response to that gospel, if in any sense at all related to then Paul taking it to Gentiles. And so we come to Acts chapter 13, and the first thing I want to note is it is hot in here. And you are not the only one that's not interested in sitting here for a typical Tom sermon that goes on forever. Because I think I'll just pass out if I try that, let alone you guys will be long gone before I am. So I may end up just focusing on the first half of this passage, though I was hoping to get into the second half. But let's just take a look at this first story. We just last week talked about the sending and the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas, and they are heading out. And we begin in verse 4 with probably the crucial words to begin the passage. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. That it is the Holy Spirit that's behind this missionary journey. He seems to be directing it. I'm not sure it is the Holy Spirit telling them where to go. There are, later on, it's very clear that it is the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to come to Macedonia, or I want you to go here. As far as I can tell, the Holy Spirit is just telling them, go. I just want you to leave. I want you to get up and go someplace and tell people about Christ. Because when the rest of the story, it makes sense that they sort of are, okay, well, where do we go? Well, what's the most logical place we'll go? Well, let's go to Cyprus. And why would they want to go to Cyprus? Well, it's because Barnabas is from Cyprus. This is his home. Barnabas, I think, is probably proven by this point, no matter who he actually is. He is clearly a leader amongst Jewish people. He is a rabbi in his own rights, along with Paul. He is a person that he has connections in Cyprus. He has connections in the synagogues in Cyprus. He would have been well known, most likely, because he's a part of a leading Jewish family in Jerusalem. And that in and of itself would have probably made him, you know, a recognizable figure in his home area. So we see in these verses that they went down to Seleucia, which Antioch is, remember, Antioch's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's 18 miles from the port. And Seleucia is the nearest port to Antioch. So they traveled 18 miles, which would have been about a day's walk. For these guys, they can walk farther than we can. And so they walk down to Seleucia to catch a boat to go off to Cyprus. Remember, this doesn't fit Paul's normal plan. I think I mentioned it last week. Paul's normal plan is he takes the gospel to places where it has not yet been preached. But we were just told the chapter before that the gospel has been preached in Cyprus. That men from Cyprus and Cyrene both came to Tyre and Sidon, but they also went to Cyprus and they preached the gospel there. And while another group of men from Cyprus and Cyrene went up to Antioch, but the gospel has gotten to this island and it has been preached there. And so we do have Paul in his first trip. Okay, we're going to go to a place that it's not going to be completely foreign to them. Now, here's the question. Were they preaching the gospel to Gentiles on Cyprus? That's unlikely. It appears that at this point they would just have been preaching in the synagogues and trying to convert Jewish people to faith in Jesus Christ. Because it was at Antioch, the group that went to Antioch, they're the first ones that started saying, hey, you know what? I'm thinking this gospel's for Gentiles as well, probably because they have heard of the story of Cornelius. The time has passed, and it's starting to get out that Peter has opened the door for the gospel to go to Gentiles. But I'm suspecting that Paul and Barnabas are going to Cyprus, knowing that there's a foothold of Christians there, but to bring the gospel not only to the Jews there, but to a new group of people that have not yet heard it, and that is Gentiles. So they come down to Seleucia, and Salamis, I should say. Salamis is in Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Notice the word is plural. Salamis is a decent-sized town, but it has a very large Jewish population. So the first town they come to in Cyprus, which, by the way, is a Gentile area, is a city with a lot of Jews in it. And how do I know that? Because it's plural synagogues. I mean, guys, in other cities, some of the big cities of the world, it appears there's only one synagogue. Athens, There appears to be only one synagogue there. That's a pretty large city. Here, there are plural synagogues in a relatively small town, which tells you it's probably predominantly Jewish, that a lot of Jews have settled in it. And when they arrived there, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician. Now, I just want to pause there because the question that's bouncing around in my head is, why is it that Luke chooses to record what he does, and why does he not record what he doesn't record? Because I don't know about you, but I'm kind of curious. How did they respond? When Paul went to the synagogues there and preached the gospel, how did those Jews respond to him? I know how they're going to respond in the rest of this missionary trip. How did they respond to him there? And why is Luke not telling us about it? In fact, he doesn't say a word. He doesn't say anything but, yep, they preached to the Jews in synagogues, and let me get to the real point I want to talk about, which is at the end of the trip in Cyprus. They've gone across the whole island, and all of a sudden they encounter this bad Jew named Elymas, who is getting in the way of the gospel going to Sergius Paulus. I also want to know, I'm assuming that Paul and Barnabas preached to Gentiles in those towns. And if they did, how did the Jews respond to that? Now, I can't answer that question. I can guess. I can guess that the Jews in Cyprus probably responded more positively to the message of Barnabas and Paul because they knew Barnabas. They admired him. He was one of them and was one of their leaders. They trusted him. So it wouldn't surprise me that they get a fairly positive reception from the Jews of this area because of Barnabas. And it wouldn't surprise me that at the beginning of this story, which is the case, Barnabas seems to be the leader. Notice it's Barnabas and Saul. This is very dramatic in this passage because at the end of the time in Cyprus, and as you go into Pisidian Antioch, it is a very clear change. It is Paul and Barnabas. In fact, never again, except for once, will it be Barnabas and Paul again. It will always be Paul and Barnabas. And where is this one time that it shifts back? Right where you would expect it to. When they went back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and they got a dictate from the elders in Jerusalem to take back to the Gentile churches in which they had spread the gospel amongst Asia Minor. And basically, it was the letter from James that said, this is what we're going to ask you to do. It's then stated that it was Barnabas and Paul that brought this letter back. Now, it makes sense that it gets changed there because Barnabas is the one who is well known to the Jerusalem Council. He is the one that was a part of it. And by the way, this authority for these Jewish Christians, especially in Asia Minor, let's have the message come from Barnabas, not from Paul. Why is that? Because they see Paul as the person who's caused the problem. They see Paul as the one stirring the waters. They're not going to be as receptive of this message coming from the Jerusalem elders if it comes through Saul or Paul as they will be Barnabas. So when they send it back, they make it clear, we want Barnabas to take the lead on this. But that's the only time. And in fact, it sort of fits their personalities. When what is needed is encouragement, Barnabas takes the lead. When what is needed is evangelism, even confrontation, Paul takes the lead. And we will see that in the rest of this missionary journey and the ones to come, there's a lot of confrontation that Luke is describing. And not surprisingly, Paul seems to be at the head of the situation each and every time. So we come to this passage, and now I got to find it again. There it is. And they come to these synagogues and they preach, and we're not told exactly what goes on, but we are told one other detail. And they had John to assist them. This is John Mark. This is the second time he is mentioned. The first time he is mentioned is when Peter was in prison and they were praying at Mary's house, And it is mentioned there, just in passing, the mother of John Mark. So Luke mentions him there, and he connects them with a particular family in Jerusalem. I think he does that because this then helps us understand later stories that Luke is going to tell us. Why it is that he travels with Barnabas and Paul. Because Barnabas is his cousin or uncle. He's some type of kinsman to John Mark. And then consequently, it might help us understand why later on, Barnabas insists on taking John Mark, even when Paul says, I don't think that's a good idea. And Paul and Barnabas separate over the issue of taking John Mark on a missionary journey. Because Mark is his relative, and he has a close relationship to him. So Luke is helping us understand things that he knows he's going to talk about before he even gets there. So he tells us now that John Mark was on this trip, mainly to tell us not what he did on the trip, but that at the time they end up leaving Cyprus, John Mark leaves and goes home. And it causes a problem with Paul. But we are told here at the beginning, just to let us know, that John had come along, and he had come along to assist them in some way. It also sets up the fact that Luke is going to tell us that it's Paul's normal approach to missions to take younger men with him and disciple them and mentor them along the way of his missionary journeys. He always has young men with him. And John was the first example of this. Then we see the point that apparently Luke wants to focus completely on, which now raises the question, why? What is it about this story that brings it to the surface where obviously many, many things happened? And he says, I'm not as interested in those things, but I am interested in this. And what is it that he's interested in? Well, let's read this part of the story. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, most of the people, most of the commentaries I read, they want to focus in on the story is about Sergius Paulus becoming a Christian, a Roman proconsul, an intelligent man who Paul is able to convert to Christianity. I do not think so. I do not think that's the reason why Luke, at least the primary reason why Luke included it. I also don't think it's the central point of this passage. The central point of this passage is Elymas. And the central detail of this man's life is the single word Jewish. He is a Jewish magician? Hold on here. There shouldn't ever be a Jewish magician. In fact, right away, if you were a Jew and you're reading about a story and you have this character, Elymas, who is a magician, who is in the the employee of a political ruler, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the entire island of Cyprus, and his role there is to counsel and give wisdom to this particular character, you basically immediately go to another story, and then you'll jump about 500 or 1,000 years to a different story. But the first story you're going to go to is, you're telling me that there's a Jewish guy functioning like those magi, those magicians in Pharaoh's court. That's the story you're going to. That's the one that's going to come to your mind. That when Moses, and is that what Luke is doing? That Moses is... And Paul have this similarity. They come with a message from the Lord to a powerful ruler. And the first case, Moses comes to Pharaoh to give the word of the Lord to him. And what do the magicians do there? They try to dissuade the Pharaoh that he needs to listen to this powerful word. So Elymas is functioning in the same role as the magicians in Egypt. But the difference this time is, it's not an Egyptian, it's a Jew. In fact, in Jewish mindset, these magicians, they are like the most evil people in the Old Testament because of their role in this story. Now all of a sudden, Luke has put a character, cast the role to a Jew to do the same thing. So Elymas, this Jewish magician, which is already a contradiction, is in the court of Sergius Paulus, and he is opposing the true prophets, Barnabas and Paul. Let's read a little farther. So they come to him, a Jewish false prophet. So he's really getting it. He's a magician. He's bad. He's now a false prophet. He's bad. But notice what his name is. Bar Jesus. Now, of course, you know the word bar mitzvah. And bar mitzvah means son of the commandment, right? Bar is just the Hebrew word for son. It plays a role in this passage. So Luke refers to his name as son of Jesus. Okay, that's not a name. So, for example, it is Simon Bar-Jona. Nobody's named bar anything. You're named something bar something, because that's how you distinguish somebody. Guys, we do it in English. Thomas Johnson. It's the exact same thing, right? If your name is Johnson or Peterson, what does that mean? You're the son of John. You are Thomas, the son of John. That's exactly how the Jews, one of the ways they determined to distinguish one John or one Peter or one Elymas from another. So his name is Elymas Bar-Jesus. He's Elymas, the son of Jesus. But notice how Luke first refers to him here. He says that his name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. I think this is important, because what does Paul call him? Son of the devil. And this is exactly what Luke is trying to get us to see. He wants us to see that there is this contrast going on. This Jewish magician, Elymas, he claims to be the son of salvation, because, of course, Jesus' name is just Joshua. So to be named Bar Yeshua is to be named the son of salvation. So Sergius Paulus has in his employ Wormtongue, if you want another analogy from Lord of the Rings. He has in his employee this counselor whose name is Son of Salvation. Well, that's good. That bodes well. This is going to be a person that's going to help bring salvation to Sergius Paulus. But when salvation comes to Sergius Paulus through the teachings of Paul and Barnabas, what is the Son of Salvation doing? He's opposing it. He's doing all he can to persuade Sergius Paulus not to embrace this word of salvation. So what does Paul say? You are the son of the devil. Paul knows he's making a play on the man's name. You are Bar Diabolus. You are not Bar Yeshua. You are Bar Diabolus because of how you're functioning. This reminds us, by the way, of another story from John chapter 8. When the same thing happens when Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees who are opposing the salvation that he is bringing, you are not a son of Abraham. You are a son of your father, the devil. And Paul is, without even knowing that story, is doing something very, very similar. So they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, and he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. I think that as we look at just this section, we can now see all of the true factors why Luke includes this. Luke wants to present a story where there is a Gentile ruler is an advantage. The fact that he's Roman is an advantage. Because when Luke writes this and near the end of Paul's life, it's possible that one of his reasons is to explain to a Roman court why they should let Paul off the hook. So you might tell a story about, let me tell you the first time Paul came in contact with a Roman politician, a Roman political ruler. This is what the story was. He sets up good guys and bad guys. Who's the good guy in the story? Well, Sergius Paulus. How does he describe him? He's an intelligent man. Well, you know, if you want to get on the good side of Caesar and the Romans that you're being tried in court with, you might start with, you know what? There was this story once when Paul, you know, was in Cyprus and he saw your man there, Sergius Paulus. He was an intelligent man. He knew what he was doing. And then what's the next thing he says about him? He's not just intelligent, he's inquisitive, and inquisitive in the right way. He summoned Barnabas and Saul. So it's still Barnabas and Saul at this point. He summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He's the one that initiated this. It wasn't Paul and Barnabas. They didn't break down his door. Sergius Paulus summoned them to his place of residence, and he wanted to hear what the word of God was. Well, as Christians, this tells us the Holy Spirit is already at work, right? Already at work in this man's heart. And who knows, maybe he's already a God-fearer, a person that is not Jewish, but has already been drawn to things about the Jewish religion. And maybe that's why he thinks, hey, I'll have this Jewish counselor guy. What he couldn't see is he picked the wrong Jewish guy to be his counselor. But he must have some kind of attraction to Judaism. And he hears what they're preaching. He's like, I'd like to hear those guys. By the way, this is the second magician that we have come in contact with in Acts. Now I'm going to step aside from the main point to a side application point. I learned something about Satan here. When at first you do not succeed, try something different. When at first you don't succeed, try something different. So what's the first time we ran into a magician? His name was Simon Magus, Simon the magician. It happened in chapter 8 in Acts. It's when the gospel came to the Samaritans, Philip's preaching the gospel, and Satan had well placed one of his own in that group. And how did he use him there? Simon Magus became a Christian. Simon Magus said, I'm just going to join this group, and I'm going to corrupt it from inside. That actually sounds like Satan, doesn't it? Satan, the angel of light, he knows how to attack. He's going to send his secret agent in and create destruction from inside the church. So this first magician becomes a Christian, gets baptized, and then tries to convince Peter and John that, hey, I am above board. In fact, I'd love to give you some money if you could give me the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem that Satan, the mistake that he made was that Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they saw right through the mask of Simon Magus. And they said, oh, no, you're not a Christian. And you have no part in this kingdom. And Satan's plan was foiled right before it ever even got off the ground. So this time, Satan tries again. But he's smarter this time. He realizes, I'm not going to try to fool Paul and Barnabas, because they are filled with the Holy Spirit. If I try to fool Paul and Barnabas, they will just expose me. So I'm going to oppose them and try to fool Sergius Paulus. So Satan has two ways, and he still uses these. And when one works, you know, he keeps it going. When it doesn't work, he moves to another thing. But Satan has two forms that he can attack us with. He can try to fool Christians by becoming a part of them and destroy from within. But when that doesn't work, he then will try to deceive non-Christians who are on the verge of becoming Christians. He's going to try to deceive them from hearing the message. And that's what's going on here. He knows, my boss is very interested in these guys, and I can see he's inclined. And I think he's getting a little help from Satan, because I think Satan's a pretty wise cookie here. And he's going, uh-oh, I'm about to lose another one. And I can't afford to lose this guy. He's just too important. So he sends in his man to try to oppose Paul and deceive Sergius Paulus. So how then does the Holy Spirit respond through Paul in this situation? Well, he sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he already can see him moving towards faith, and he wants to turn him away from it. But Saul, who was also called Paul, and there's the change. Paul is not a name that God gave Saul like he gives Simon a new name, Cephas or Peter. So Paul is Saul's birth name. He just has several birth names. He has a Roman one because he's a Roman citizen. Paul is his Roman name. Saul is his Jewish name. So when he's in a Jewish context, he usually went by his Jewish name, Saul. But now that Paul's about to enter into a Gentile context, he will go by his Roman name, Paul, especially because it is a Latin name, and it may get doors open for him if they think he has some connection to being a Roman. And he does. He's a Roman citizen. So this is why his name is changed, because he's about to enter into a new era. And so here, he might have his name changed because the man he's talking to is named what? Paul. Sergius Paulus is just, Sergius is his title. Paul is his name. So Paul uses his Latin name. And he comes here and he says what? And he says this. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke wants us to know that what's about to come out of Paul's mouth is not something that Paul says out of anger. It's not something that Paul says because he's just frustrated with what Satan's trying to do. He's not about to say something that Paul will later have to apologize for. This is not going to be an example of Paul doesn't know the teachings of Jesus. He needs to learn to love his enemies. All those things can be dismissed because of this one little line here. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Whatever's about to come out of his mouth, it's the Holy Spirit telling him to say it. So before you dismiss it, you better know it's the Holy Spirit who is directing Paul to say what he's going to say. Well, what does he say? Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil." That's not Paul. That's the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit exposing this man for who he really is. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now, I can't help but stopping there. I didn't see one commentator even comment on that line. I cannot go past it because I spent too much of my life writing about it. It fills pages and pages of my dissertation. You cannot stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. That comes from Isaiah. And what he is referring to there is God has called the Jewish people to make crooked paths straight. And in the context, what he's referring to is, I'm coming. Your king is coming. And you need to make paths straight, not just for Jews. In fact, this is also used in the context that there will be a highway from Assyria to Jerusalem and from Egypt to Jerusalem. And the whole idea is, it's the same passage in Isaiah that talks about flatten the mountains, level the hills, raise up the valleys. What's he getting at? He's not talking literally. What he's saying is, it is the job of the Jewish people to straighten every road, to flatten every highway, make it as flat as you can be, create a highway between Assyria and Exodus. Why? So that people can stream into Israel to the King of Israel, their Messiah. That's what it's about in Isaiah. It is about the regathering, not only of God's people, but of God's people participating in that regathering by removing every obstacle out there for the Gentiles of this world to come to their king. There to remove every single obstacle so that the people from all over the world can stream to Jerusalem, bringing Israelites, by the way, on their shoulders, all coming to the king. And Paul alludes to it here. Why? Well, it's pretty obvious to me. Because he's saying, you're doing the opposite of what Isaiah has commanded you to do. You are making straight paths crooked. I'm in the business of making crooked paths straight. I'm trying to create a nice, straight, even road between Sergius Paulus and Golgotha. Between this man and his seat in Cyprus and the cross of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Because I want him to stream to Israel's king. And what are you doing? You're opposing that. You're doing the exact opposite of what we as Jews have been commanded to be doing. You are turning straight paths into crooked paths. You're trying to deceive. You're throwing obstacles in front of Gentiles and coming to our king. This is what Paul is accusing him of, and this is why Luke is telling us the story. Because the rest of the book of Acts, leading right up to the time they come to Rome, it is about the Jews that embrace the gospel and join Paul as lights to the Gentiles to make straight paths to their king, Messiah, Jesus. And those who reject it and oppose it and become obstacles to it. Luke sets the story right at the beginning. Paul has come to bring the gospel to Gentiles. Sergius Paulus is an example of one of those Gentiles. He is a man who wants to come to Israel's Messiah. And Paul is doing all he can to raise the valleys, lower the hills, make straight the paths, and create a highway between Sergius Paulus and Jesus. But unfortunately, there are a group of Jewish people that have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and they're doing all they can to create an obstacle for those people coming. And this is what Luke wants to drive home to us. So Paul does one other thing, and it's an important message, because Paul's message is not merely to say to Elymas, you son of the devil, you are the author of all unrighteous things, you're filled with villainy and deceit. I mean, he's ripping him to pieces here. And you're doing everything that the prophets told us not to do instead of what they told us to do. You could tear him up even more. But believe it or not, then comes this incredible word of grace from Paul. And yes, it's a word of grace. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Let's stop there. What a gracious thing for Paul to do, right? Because you are a son of the devil and you're doing all this, I've got good news for you. God has decided to demonstrate that you're in the wrong, you've chosen the wrong side, and that he is going to exercise a power upon your life that you will not be able to deny is coming from him. And he's going to give you the opportunity to repent. I'm going to make you blind, so that your eyesight will match your heart. Your physical blindness will match your spiritual blindness. And why do we know this is an act of grace? Because it's exactly what God did to get Paul to open his eyes. It's exactly the same. So you think Paul's being mean here? He's not being mean. He says, I know something that might do the trick. It did the trick for me. It did the trick for me. God made me blind. And in my 3 days of blindness, I sought him out. And I was saved from that blindness. So I'm going to give you the same opportunity. I'm going to make you blind. And notice he says, it's only temporary. He could have made him blind for the rest of his life. But he says, no, it's just a temporary blindness. Because I'm hoping that in that temporary blindness, you will see the light like I did. Because I can't blame you for being a son of the devil. I can't blame you for being a person who's just going around spreading unrighteousness everywhere. I can't blame you for being villainous and deceitful. Because I'm the chief of sinners. There's never been a sinner alive that was worse than me. There's never ever been a person living in more darkness than I was living in. There's never been a person that has been more a son of the devil than me. But look what God has done with me, and he can do it with you too. Do you see the lessons this passage gives us in evangelism? First of all, guys, be listening to the Holy Spirit, because if he isn't guiding and directing us, I doubt if Paul would have seen through Elymas so clearly. It is the Holy Spirit that opens Paul's eyes to see what he's dealing with. Ooh, this man is fully entrenched into the camp of Satan. Okay, Lord, how do I handle this? When all of a sudden you come across opposition to your faith, how do you handle it? Well, you handle it in a lot of different ways depending on the person. But the one way you always handle it is, I need some help here, Holy Spirit. I need some guidance. I need some direction. How should I handle it with this particular person? Well, the best way to handle this guy, Paul, is right in his face. Let him have it. And then let my power be put on his life. And maybe he will respond to that. We're never told if Elymas responds, but we are told that Sergius Paulus does. And so we conclude with this. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the word. Do you know there's a great debate in churches in the last 50 years or so about how we do evangelism. Is evangelism done in such a way that we must demonstrate the power of God in some manifest way so people will come to Christ? And then, of course, even when we decide that, we might ask the question, in what way are we talking about? Is the power of God need to be manifested, like in this particular case, in some supernatural act within the physical world of blindness being given to a person? Or is the power of God manifested in a supernatural act of my life being transformed by the Spirit of God, and therefore that empowers my evangelistic message that I might preach? The answer to that is yes, to both of those. But this passage tells us something else. It never works alone. He says he believed because he was astonished. He saw what they did. He saw the miracle. But he was not astonished at the miracle. What was he astonished at? The teaching of the Word of God. So even when God chooses to use the miraculous, even the miraculous of my own life, so if I'm sharing my faith with somebody at the hospital and they have seen that I'm different somehow because of my faith in Jesus, and they have witnessed maybe an aspect of the miraculous in me, it's not going anywhere unless they become astonished with the Word of God. These two things have to be brought together. And that's what happened with Sergius Paulus. They were brought together. Yes, I'm sure, man, that making Elymas blind got his attention. But it was the Word of God that got him to the point that he wanted to seek out Paul and Barnabas. Tell me this again. Are you telling me that your God loves me and wants me to be a part of his family? And all, I mean, he knows Jews. You're trying to tell me that Jews have now opened the door for us to become a part of what their God is doing? And he was astonished. And bringing these two things together, he comes to Christ. And this is Luke's initial message of Paul's missionary journeys. There's going to be miracles. There's going to be power. There is going to be teaching of the Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. There are going to be people that God has prepared their hearts to hear and respond to this message. And there are going to be people who oppose it. And if we are to take the gospel into the world, we've got to be ready for all of these things. And that is Luke's message to his readers. And it's his message even to the Roman officials down the road that this is what Paul and Barnabas were all about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and can't wait to get into your next story and see the connections with this one. But Lord, I just pray that as we go this week, you will put us in places where the Holy Spirit gives us just the right words to say. Sometimes those words are incredibly compassionate and tender and soft and gentle because that's what they need to be. But sometimes they're confrontive and harsh and truthful. And Lord, I pray that you can give us the wisdom to see when we use which one and with who. But I also pray, Lord, that you fill us with the heart that Paul had, that no matter what words we're using, our motivation is always the same. We want to convey your grace, your mercy, and your love towards a people who need to come to know you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.